Good morning. So this morning, my sermon is titled Making Wise Investments. And if you've come here kind of thinking, well, maybe I should figure out how to invest my money, you're in the wrong place. And if you've come here thinking I should listen to Keir about how to invest my money, you're probably in the wrong frame of mind. My goal for us this morning is to understand clearly what Jesus means by this parable that we're going to go through, and it's the parable of the 10 minas, it's called, and we're going to read it in a moment. But really, I just want us to get a really good grasp of what is Jesus talking about in this sermon? What is he, or in this parable, and what does he actually want us to understand and to get? But before we do that, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the awesome opportunity to get to share your word. That you've placed something on my heart that I really get to share with people. And I really pray that your words would be made mine, that you would speak through me, and that you wouldn't let any of my own words or thoughts really come through that are apart from you. I pray this in your name. Amen. So a few things we need to know about this passage before we read it. It's found in Luke 19:11-27. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. This passage is actually placed right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. So basically what Luke was doing when he kind of put it here was that he's saying this is an important thing, what Jesus says. This is the last teaching that we actually hear in the book of Luke before Jesus goes into Jerusalem to be crucified. And because of that, we kind of know that this is kind of some last minute, it's kind of a last teaching moment for Jesus and a last opportunity for him. So if you turn with me to Luke 19:11-27, you can read with me, or you can look on the screen behind me. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country, to have himself appointed as king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth, and I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he has already 10. He replied, "I tell you, to everyone that has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to become king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So there's three things that I want us to observe this morning from this passage. And it's kind of a rich piece of scripture, in my opinion. But there's really three things that jump out at me about the passage. And the first one is that Jesus is saying that he's coming back, that he's actually going to leave and come back as king. Like the king who had to leave to inherit the kingdom, he had to be crucified and leave to inherit the kingdom. And his plan was to come back at a later time, at the second coming, to basically take over the kingdom of God. And when we read through scripture and we read the word kingdom of God or the phrase kingdom of God, what it really means is just the reign of God, the reign of Christ. So when people were saying they were wanting the kingdom, they were saying, well, we want the reign of Christ. We want Jesus to be our king. And at the time, the Jews saw the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. They saw salvation hand in hand with the coming of the kingdom. So they believed that when Jesus came, the kingdom was going to come, which it in a way did, but the full revelation of the kingdom won't come until the end times. And the misconception was that Jews the misconception among the Jews was that Jesus was going to somehow wage war against the Roman Empire and take up his crown, basically, because they thought that the literal kingdom of God was that Jesus was going to be the king and stay on earth. And this was a big misconception among them. And I think part of this parable was Jesus trying to correct that. Two chapters earlier, we can read this in Luke 17, 20 to 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." So I don't think people really understood what was going on. And even with Jesus having, like it says in the beginning of the passage, that he told this parable because people thought the kingdom was going to appear. So part of Jesus kind of bringing this parable is saying that these people, you know, don't understand that I'm actually going to leave and end up coming back. And the thing that's kind of interesting about this parable is that it is actually the only parable that resembles a historical event. When Herod died, he was a king, but when he died, he left his inheritance to Archelaus, who was his son. But it was a requirement for Archelaus to go to Rome, to Caesar, and to become king and to inherit his kingdom there. And like the parable, there's 50 people that actually went to Rome to kind of come before Caesar and say, "We hate this guy. We don't want him to be king." So this is one of the only parables, that resembles this event. And what ended up happening was Caesar gave the Judea rulership to Archelaus, but without the title of king. So he was still able to do whatever he wanted. But the Jews would have kind of understood that this is what Jesus was talking about, or would have been able to remember this story of Herod and Archelaus and Caesar while he was telling this. And essentially what Christ was saying was it wasn't going to come back, or he says it's not going to happen like you think it's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die and bear the sins of the world and inherit my kingdom and go see my Father to inherit my kingdom, and then I'm going to come back. And they probably still didn't get it, because what happened right in the next chapter when the triumphal entry happens is that people were laying down palm branches as Jesus was riding into the city. And that's actually a sign that it's kind of like this war thing, that they gave him this big entry because they thought he was coming in to take over, essentially. And just to get a picture of who Jesus is when he's coming back as king, that this is one of the things I love about this passage, is that it's not, it doesn't give us this whole picture, it gives us this other side of Jesus that we often think, that we don't think about and we don't really realize. But when Jesus comes back as king, this is what John writes in Revelation. I saw heaven standing open there before me, was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And that's referring to Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, which to stride down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury and the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe of his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a picture of Jesus that really it's appropriate to be afraid of. that in the Old Testament we always hear people talk, or you know, prophets talking about being fearful of God, and that God is somebody we fear. And that's a completely true thing. But the question I want to ask is, why did the servant three, who did nothing with his money, who just basically kind of stored it in a piece of cloth and didn't do anything, he said he was afraid of Jesus. He said he was afraid of the king. So why didn't the servant get rewarded for being at least afraid of him? And the king in the story didn't get mad because his servant feared him, but it was because he was accusing him of not being king at all. He was basically accusing the king of being unjust. So what was happening was, he says, you're a hard man, you're injustice. You reap what you didn't sow, and you plant what you reap what you didn't plant. And I'm not, so basically what Jesus said, or what the king says, the king judges the servant by his own words, which means, if I were unjust and you were afraid of me, should you not have just invested the money? So essentially what this king is saying to the servant, he says, if you were actually afraid of me, you would have done what I told you to. You would have invested the money, or at least put it in the bank, basically. But instead you said, I'm a hard man. And what we see from that passage is that the king is saying, why, you know, you don't, you think you're equal to me. You don't think that you're, that the servant is just basically denying the reign of this king. So the second thing that I want us to observe from this passage is that Christ is coming back as king, but he's also entrusted to us a task in the meantime. So like the king in the story, Christ has left us with a task while he's gone. And essentially what that task is, it's to show the world who God is through demonstrating his love to the world. That Christ has given us this call, this mission, or whatever kind of thing you want, name you want to put on it. But he's entrusted us, he's given us love, and that love is meant to be shown and spread around the world. And what this parable means is that Christ trusts us. So this leaving us something to do, this task that he's leaving us to do, is that Christ trusts us to spread the good news. Christ rewards the faithful. The king in the story gave no guarantee of his return. And I think that a lot of the times today we get caught up in the day-to-day lives of ourselves and trying to, you know, what are we going to buy, what are we going to eat, and what are we going to do? But we lose sight of the end goal or the end result of Christ coming back. And in the story, these servants really had no guarantee that this king was going to come back, or that he was going to come back as king. For Archelaus to have gone to Rome and to come back would have been a long journey, and I'm guessing probably at least 6 months. So these servants in the meantime could have get caught up in the day-to-day money. They could have taken the money and ran, basically, but because they trusted the king, because they trusted their master with the task, and they kept in mind that he was going to come back, they kind of kept faithful to the rewards that Christ gave them. So essentially, I think how to avoid this, or how we can avoid this as people, is to not focus on the day-to-day lives, to not worry about the things that seem big at the time, but really in the grand scheme of things aren't that menial, or that are menial. And to understand that Christ is coming back, and he's been entrusted us with a task to do in the meantime. And C.S. Lewis says this: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. So essentially what C.S. Lewis is saying here is that, you know what, you guys just don't understand the like what's at hand here, that Jesus has this blessed life for you, that this joy, and that we just get so distracted by the little things that we can't see the big picture. So our doubt of Jesus and his return goes hand in hand with our lack of faith. And this causes us to lose sight of the task at hand. And one day he's going to ask us, what have you done with what I've given you? What have you done with the task? And he's going to come back, Jesus is the one that loves us. He is this Jesus that we see who heals and who cares for the poor and cares for the oppressed. But he's coming back as this king that we read about in Revelation. And he's going to ask us that question. What have you done with the task that I've given you? And really, there's a reward for us when we've been faithful, when we've trusted in him in the end. But often we always choose the things that this life has to offer us. And I think really the servant, he did nothing, not because partly because he didn't trust God, but not because he was afraid of God. It was just simply because he was lazy. And the third thing I want us to understand about this passage is that there are people who don't want Jesus to be king. And the unfaithful servant was one of those people. He was lazy, but like the 50 people that went to Rome to protest Archelaus being king, there's going to be people in our day, in our world, that don't want Christ to be king. And they're going to fight against it. And as a church, I think we need to be aware of that and to understand that spreading the good news and telling people about the love of Christ and those things are important. But to do that, understanding that there's going to be people that are opposing us and that are opposing, ultimately, Christ and the things that he stands for. So the three things we know from this passage is that Jesus is coming back as king. He's entrusted us with the task of spreading the good news to the world and embodying who he was. And that there's people that are going to fight against his reign. But the big question I want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to be like the faithful servant who invested his master's money wisely? What does it mean to be the good servant who made 1,000% return on what Christ had entrusted to him? And I think to follow Christ is to be like the servant who is faithful, submissive, and fearful. And those are the three big qualities that I would see in the faithful servant, that he was faithful to Christ. He knew that he was coming back, or he believed that he was coming back. He was submissive to Christ, to the king, and believed in what he said and believed what was going to happen. And he was fearful of him. And not in a way that's, I'm scared of you because you're going to persecute me, but the same kind of fear that a child has for his father. And I think, really, if we want to be like that servant who's fearful and submissive, it really comes down to one thing, that we need to glorify God. And essentially, we were created to glorify God. It was the reason why God even created us in the first place, when it comes down to Adam and Eve, and when it comes to our lives today, that we're created to glorify God. And God doesn't exist because we want him to or because he does, but we exist for him, and we're existing to glorify God. And we mess that up with sin, and Christ saved us from that. But even still, we still exist to glorify God and to submit to Christ and to do what he's asked of us. So how do we do that? Jesus was the only one who lived this glorious life. He's the only human that lived a life that was completely glorifying to God. And essentially, that makes him our example. So when we read the scriptures, when we read about who Jesus is and understand about the things he does and has done, really, we just want to understand that, Christ, you're the one that's shown us the way to living a glorifying life to God, and we want to do that. So living the life of faithfulness and trust requires that we ask God, does this glorify you or does this not? When it really comes down to it, every decision that we make, everything that we do, we have an opportunity to glorify God, or we have an opportunity to not glorify God. And as menial as the decision is, or as big as the decision is, we do have that opportunity. And Jesus is our comparison. So if we ever kind of come to a point where, like, well, you know, did Jesus actually, like, is this glorifying to God or is this not? And we can ask ourselves, well, did Jesus do that? Did Jesus get drunk? Did he lie? Did he hate people? Did he cheat or did he murder? Or did he do this or that? And essentially, when we look at the life of Christ, we say, are those things that I do? Are those things that I participate in? And that's the kind of comparison we make to live, that we can make to live the sort of life that Jesus wants us to. So there's four things that I want us to know or to do. Three of them are do's and one of them's a no. And ultimately, ask the question in everything that we do. Does this honor you, God, or does this not honor you? Does this glorify you or does this not glorify you? And pray and ask God, I want to be like the servant who is the good servant, who is faithful with what you had given him. And I want to glorify you. So how can I do that, God? And I think figuring out how to do that starts with reading the Bible, reading who Jesus was, what he was about. Find out who he is, essentially. And when we do that, this is the living word of God, which means that it's more than just a book. God speaks to us through this. And when we do that, we end up having a relationship with Christ, that we're able to get to know him on a friendship basis and on a servant-master basis. And I think reading our Bible is an awesome way just to figure out how to glorify God. And the third thing is keep focused on the return of Christ, not just getting worked up about the day-to-day things and what to do here and what to do here, but understanding that Christ is coming back and we need to be preparing ourselves as a church, that we're, you know, we learned a long time, or probably a month and a half ago, that we're the bride of Christ and that Christ is coming back to claim his bride, and that in the meantime, we're to be making ourselves beautiful. And that's an important part, is to understand that Christ is coming back and that we need to be preparing ourselves for that. And the last thing that I kind of just want us to know is that there's no way for us to be perfect in this life. That Christ provided a means for salvation and he bore our sins. This isn't, the fact that we have a task at hand to do isn't something that's supposed to make us feel guilty. It's not something that's supposed to make us feel that we're incapable, but that Christ has entrusted us with something is a privilege, and it's something that we can say, how much must he love me and how much must he trust me to entrust me or to give me something to do in the meantime while he's gone? And that we're not capable of perfection and that we're going to mess it up and we're going to do things that don't glorify God, and that's okay. But to remember that God will, that through his Holy Spirit, he is sanctifying us as long as we're making progress and submitting ourselves to him and living as living sacrifices. So let me pray to close, and I think Tom has one more song he's going to play for us. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your opportunity to share your word again and to read into this passage. And I just pray that as we go into our weeks, and you know, there's only a month of summer left, God, that you would use this time of rest and relaxation to speak to us and to stir our hearts up to worship you, God, and to understand who you are. And I pray that you would speak to us this week just a bit more about how, about this task that you've entrusted us with, this task to go and tell the world about who you are and to embody who Christ is and who your son is. And as we do that, just be with us. Be with us in spirit and let Christ be your guide. I pray this in your name. Amen.